Welcome to the True North Community Church Podcast.
Oh, good morning, True North. Yeah, thanks. It is a good morning. It's good to be with you. This is, in all honesty, the highlight of the year. I do a lot of traveling, and I do not say this everywhere I go. I promise you that. But this is the highlight of the year for us when we come here. There's a sense of coming back to family once a year, coming to be able to be with those we love and who love us as well. And that's always a good thing. Thank you for engaging in the work of Love 146 for as long as you have and for as enthusiastically as you have. And I love that about True North. There hasn't been just sort of this like arm's length kind of like, oh yeah, we'll write a check every month or give you an offering. There's this sense of like, we're all in that is unbelievably encouraging to us. So thank you for people who are all in. If you're like me, I was given the impression when I graduated from high school that slavery ended with something that we call the Emancipation Proclamation. There was one form of slavery, this transatlantic slave trade, that came to an end, but slavery still exists today in some of its worst imaginable forms. Many of the victims of modern day slavery are the most vulnerable amongst us, which are children. And that is what we're working to stop from happening. We've been around for almost 14 years and have been doing this for some time. We care for survivors that this has happened to throughout Asia, through in the UK, and also here in the United States. Yes, this is something that happens here in the United States. Sometimes we hear about issues and causes, and we think, oh, this is something that happens far, far away. But the reality is, this is something that actually happens in our own neighborhoods, our own communities, and our own towns and cities. And so we've been caring for survivors, children that this has happened to, who have been exploited, who have been sold like commodities, coming alongside their journey in seeing them recovering their childhoods, their humanity, and life again. And it's been an astounding thing to see happen and to be a part of. After some time of caring for survivors, we realized that, man, we're caring for survivors, but we're not doing anything to stop this from happening. I don't want to keep building safe homes without addressing the reason why we're building safe homes. If you move at all in social justice circles, you'll often hear a story told or an example given of, like, you know, bodies falling off of a cliff and ambulances every day coming and picking up these bodies and bringing them to the hospitals where they can recover. And at some point, somebody thinks of the bright idea of like, hey, maybe if we built a guardrail up at the top of that cliff, we can stop the bodies from falling off. And so that's sort of prevention. And so we've been working really hard on developing our prevention program. So we do survivor care and we do prevention because we want to stop this from happening. Just to give you an update, our prevention work, we've mostly been doing actually here in the United States. And since 2010, when we officially launched our prevention education program, we've reached almost 20,000 children in the United States of America. Yeah, and that's, and give yourself a clap for that, because that's what you're enabling to make happen. So thank you for believing deeply in creating a safer world for children and being a part of that. We appreciate it. So to kind of go where I'm going to be going today, quickly, if you want to get involved on a deeper level with Love 146, it's the question we get asked all the time at the back table. My colleague Matthew will be there later. People say, "What, besides writing a check, what can I do?" Here are some three practical things that you can do. If you're a praying person, which I would believe most of you are, you can pray for us, and you can text this number. This, if you text the words "love 146" to that number 411-247, we will send you once or twice a month. We're not going to bombard you, but once or twice a month, we'll send you a prayer request. And usually, it's something that's happening right then. It's sometimes it's an emergency type scenario or whatever, saying, "Hey, could you please pray? This is what's going down," and you guys kick into praying, and it becomes a really powerful thing. Sometimes what you'll get from us is a celebratory text saying, "Thank you for your prayers because they've been answered. This is what just happened. Celebrate with us." So if you want to become part of that, we'd love for you to be a part of that. If you want to be part of the sustaining of Love 146's work on a monthly basis, we deeply depend on those that are consistently giving on a regular basis. We have our monthly partners, which is kind of what we call our inner circle of people who we communicate with on a regular basis, who are giving monthly to help sustain the work. We really need monthly partners. If that's something you want to be a part of, talk to Matthew or myself after the service. We'd love to have you be a part of that as well. And then also the possibilities of looking at volunteer team opportunities here in the area. If you're interested in that, talk with us as well. So those are some quick things to connect with us on. Okay. So some of you in this room can remember from way, way back, you were a crucial part of my personal family's life, in that you were part of praying our youngest daughter into our family, who we were adopting from Vietnam. Some of you in this room actually gave generously toward our adoption process. You prayed for us, you prayed for her, because there was such a long waiting period of time. It was an excruciating wait as we were pursuing the adoption of our daughter. She finally came home to us. She now is 11 years old, so she's been part of our family now for some time, but you were a part of that, if you remember, and that was a big deal for us as a family, and especially the learning how to wait. Learning how to wait well, but I don't really wait well. Did anybody wait well? Yeah, I don't think there maybe is such a thing. Well, here's some new news, family news. We're in it again, we are adopting again, and this is going to be the newest addition to our family. Her name is Thai Minh. She is also in Vietnam. We have waited for 7 years for the U.S. State Department to open up adoptions again to Vietnam, because they had closed them right after we adopted Honor, and so we've been waiting for 7 years for that to open, because we really felt that we would do it again, and so we've been in process with the adoption of Thai Minh. So keep us again in your prayers. But one of the things that we've recognized that happens during these processes, the common denominator here is waiting. And in Psalm 40, verse 1, there's a great passage that describes this excruciating kind of waiting. And it says this in Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited and waited and waited for God. Don't you love that? He didn't just like settle with, man, I waited for God. Could you feel the ache here in the wait? I waited and waited and waited for God. And man, that's an interesting passage. And I think that's a common denominator in this place, in this aching for something to come to pass. And the second common denominator is trying to figure out how to wait well. How do we keep hope alive while we're waiting? How do we remain hopeful when we're waiting for something to come to pass that we long for to come to pass? And in Proverbs 13:12, it addresses this. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Deferred meaning postponed or put off. What happens when hope is being put off? What happens when hope is postponed? What happens when the thing that you're waiting to see happen isn't happening? How do you continue to keep hope alive? And so I've been wrestling with this and trying to figure out how to do this in my own life. And I think about even Thai Minh. She is 6 years old. She's going to be 7 probably by the time she comes home. And I think about one of the things, if you're familiar with adoption, there's a term that's used in the adoption world called waiting children, and which is just a horrific thing when you start thinking about it. And a waiting child is considered or labeled a waiting child usually because of two things, either because of they're older and nobody really wants to adopt an older child, or because of disabilities. And Thai Minh actually checks both of those boxes, in that she has Down syndrome, so she has a disability. So she's been waiting because of that. And she's an older child, and so she's been waiting because nobody wants to necessarily pursue adopting an older child because of some of the complexities involved. And this waiting, and I wondered, man, has she also felt that sense of sickness of heart, of waiting to be part of a family someday, watching other children being adopted and leaving the orphanage and wondering, why not me? Why not me? And you could feel that passage in Proverbs, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And then I think about the work that we do, and I often see that sickness of heart in the children that are in our care, waiting for justice to happen. These are children who've had terrible crimes committed against them. And one of the things that keeps this sense of an open wound, as our director of aftercare describes it, is when justice doesn't happen for them. when they want to see justice happen. The person that did this to me is still out there doing this to other people, and they walk with this sense of a hope being deferred, of postponed. When is this going to happen? When is justice going to happen? And I remember two of the youngest girls that came into our care about 4 years ago, waiting for justice to happen. And through a series of heartbreaking circumstances and roadblocks and everything, we were not able to capture this predator, this person that who had trafficked them to begin with, and justice kept getting put off and put off, and there was this waiting and this sense of heart sickness involved in that. 4 years, literally, last week or 2 weeks, almost 2 weeks ago now, we got news that their trafficker was just sentenced to 20 years in prison. Yeah, that's an appropriate thing, which is actually the second part of that. A longing fulfilled becomes a tree of life. There's that sense of heart sickness, and that heart sickness, and then that sense of a longing being fulfilled becomes a tree of life, and we get to see that in them as well. So, but there, I've been on this quest to try to figure out how to keep hope alive, not just in the waiting, but in the midst of the storm and this gathering sense of darkness that we see in the world. How do I keep my heart from becoming sick? And if you haven't noticed, it's getting crazy out there, isn't it? It seems to be getting darker and darker. If you woke up this morning like I did to the horrific news of the club that had a terrorist attack, or somebody went in and there's like 20 people that have been killed, a massacre that took place in a club overnight last night in Orlando, Florida. And there's these stories that seem to be coming more rapidly. Have you noticed that? There's just this sense of increasing terrorism, increasing violence, increasing racism. We have pictures, we're bombarded with pictures of the bodies of babies who were refugees washing up on the shores of countries, and there's this constant. And I don't know if there's this sense of a gathering storm, if it's actually increasing and these things are increasing, or our knowledge of them is increasing due to 24/7 news channels and social media channels and all of that. It's bombarded where it's this in our face. And it feels like at times there's just this storm that we're in the midst of, this craziness and this madness that is happening all around us. And I was thinking about this sense, and even the sense of it being a storm. And I've been remembering recently stories that my grandfather used to tell me that had me glued to the things that he was saying. And that my grandfather was a mariner. He was a seaman. When he was 17 years old, he signed up to work on a tall ship. And from that point on, for a very, very long time, he worked on tall ships sailing across the ocean. And his stories were just astounding. My grandfather was like the classic picture of Hemingway's old man in the sea, this rugged man who lived most of his life on the sea. And so his stories were amazing. I remember sitting there hearing him tell stories, one in particular where, and it was mostly the stories that captured my attention, were the stories of In a Storm. There was something about that that just seems like so like remarkable to me. And I remember one particular story where he said that the storm was so crazy that they actually had to tie him to a post while he was trying to steer a ship so he wouldn't get swept overboard. And he was literally tied in the midst of a storm trying to steer this ship through a storm. And I would be transfixed by these stories. And I've always had this interest and connection to the sea because of my grandfather. And my grandfather's from Nova Scotia, Canada. And after he had died, I remember going to the cemetery where he's buried. And I was amazed. There's a little place called Advocate Harbor right on the Bay of Fundy. And I remember going through the cemetery and seeing so many people in the cemetery that were related to me. They were all Morrises. And reading one after another of the headstones, Captain William Morris, Captain this, Captain that, you know, First Mate this. And there was all of these people that were connected to the sea. So I've always had this fascination in learning about the ocean. I've loved books like The Old Man and the Sea by Hemingway. I loved Moby Dick. I love the stories of Shackleton and his adventures and of exploration on the sea. And I've been fascinated by that. And in learning about the sea, I discovered there was this one particular thing that sort of struck me as really beautiful and really fascinating. And it was it's a title of a person back in ancient times, specifically in Greece, that used to work on a ship. And his position or title was called the Archegos. It's the Greek word for basically it means literally trailblazer or pioneer or captain. And this archegos, what his job was to do is if a ship found itself caught in a storm and it ran aground on rocks and crashed into rocks and was getting beaten apart, the archegos kicked in. And usually the archegos was the strongest swimmer on board, because what he would do in that situation is he would tie a rope around his waist, and he was literally risking his own life. He would dive into the insanity of the storm, into the crashing waves of the ocean, risking his own life. He would begin to swim toward shore with that rope tied around him. When he finally got to shore, battering through the waves and the storm, he would then find a place to tie the end of the rope onto, like a tree or a big rock or whatever, and that other end of the rope was still attached to the ship, and now the other people on the ship had a clear way of getting through and a safe way of getting through this passage back to the safety of land, and they would all go along the rope that the archegos would. But it was the archegos that did the work, man. He was the one that risked it. He was the one that ended up paving this way through the crashing storm. And I was absolutely fascinated by this position of archegos and being a trailblazer, pioneer, author, captain, whatever. And I thought, man, to be that person, it took courage, but it took more than courage. I think it took a sense of defiance, right? Of just this, like, man, it's crazy what's happening here right now. This storm is insanity and all of that. And you know what? I'm not going to sit here and cower in fear of it. I'm actually diving into it. I'm actually going to immerse myself into the mess and the madness of this storm. And I thought, man, what is that? That's like an act of defiance. And there's something about that being attached to hope that intrigues me. And so one of the things that I'm discovering about hope is that I think to be a person of hope now, you have to be a person that moves in defiance of the despair and the hopelessness that we see all around us. You know, I had a person recently, we were talking about the craziness of what's happening in the world, and he made this statement. He says, man, to be hopeful anymore is foolishness. And I'm thinking, first of all, you said that to the wrong person. And secondly, I don't believe that. I think to be hopeful is an act of resistance. It is an act of defiance against everything that's saying, don't be hopeful, give up, be afraid. And you guys, we're getting peddled fear from everywhere, from our politicians, from the media, whatever it looks like. There's fear everywhere. To be hopeful now is like pushing against that. Hope is not something from the outside that comes and happens to us. It's something you've got to grab a hold of. It's something that you push into. And so how do we do that? How do we connect with that kind of defiant hope? And I think this is what I'm learning, is that I'm looking for the trailblazers. I'm looking for the archegoses in my own life that have basically tied the rope around themselves, thrown themselves into it, and have made their way to safety. And I'm looking for, who are those people that have paved the way? Who are the pioneers? Who are the trailblazers of hope? And there's a lot of things that we can think of when we talk about this. For myself, back in the early 1960s, 60, 61, my parents already had their first child. And they started thinking about having a second child, but they made this sort of decision of like, man, do we really want to bring a child into this world that's going to end any day? Because it was in the midst of the Cuban Missile Crisis. I don't know if anybody's here that's old enough that remembers that, but it was a really scary time. The same sort of things that you're hearing now were being heard then, of just like, man, this is the end of the world. This is crazy, where the world's going to end. And so you could actually purchase bomb shelters from the Sears Roebuck catalog. And so my parents shared this with me. My parents had this debate of, do we bring a child into the world and give into hope, or do we go and buy a bomb shelter because we can't afford to do both of those things? And they had this internal debate. Thank God that my parents chose to give into hope, grab a hold of hope. They decided not to buy the bomb shelter from Sears. They decided to have a child. That child was me. I wouldn't be here if my parents were not archegoses of hope, that they said, forget it. We're going to push against the despair and the hopelessness, and we're going to bring life into this world. And I love that. So I have this example from even before I was born of an archegos of hope. I think of the Mandelas of the world, the MLKs of the world, the Malalas of the world, who are these archegoses of hope, of showing a different way of living. I think about the birth of Love 146 took place because of an encounter with a girl who wore a number, who refused to give up, who had this fight in her eyes, this tenacity, this defiant hope. You may take my body, but your
you're never going to take who I am sort of look. There's something beautiful and powerful and defiant about that kind of hope. And it's those are the examples that we look to. You know, I think about even my youngest daughter, Honor, when we were in Vietnam, we had to be there for 3 weeks in the adoption process while we were there. And one of the things that she used to do, I want to show you this quick picture here. When we were in the hotel room, one of the things that she would do at night, the last thing that she would do before she went to bed, is she would put her little shoes in my shoes, which were at the door of the hotel room, basically saying, I will not be forgotten again. Nobody's going to leave me behind again. And it was this sense of act of defiance of like, I'm putting these here so I'm not forgotten. There was this sense of defiant hope that was such a powerful and beautiful thing, an archegos of hope. And I look at the children even in our care right now, children who you think shouldn't even have a reason to smile again, are dancing, are laughing. I had somebody visit one time in the round home in the Philippines. We also work with boys there, but in particular in the round home. After spending a day there, she was like, my gosh, she goes, these are just like real children. And I'm like, yeah, it's because they are real children. But she was expecting to see kids curled into the corner and everything, and she's seeing kids filled with hope. I was just there a few months ago, and the kids had this big concert and celebration time, and they had confetti cannons blowing up confetti and everything. They had laser lights and fog machines. They were singing songs of hope. It was so powerful for me to sit there and watch this happening. Kids who, again, you think shouldn't have a reason to smile again are now dancing and singing songs of hope. What is that? That is defiant hope. Those are little archegoses of hope, if you would. In fact, at one point, I'm sitting in my chair, and at the end of the time, we always had like these dance celebrations after the end of these kinds of times with the kids, and one of the caregivers in the home acted as the DJ and put on some music, and man, the first song that came on was Watch Me Whip, Watch Me Nay Nay. And these kids, man, just started doing it. I don't know where they learned how the moves of this dance, but they were doing the moves of this dance, and I'm sitting there just taking it all in. It was a pinch me moment of just like, how is this possible? How is this sort of joy and hope possible? This is just absolutely amazing. These kids have become archegoses of hope for me. And I'm sitting there just blown away. I remember there was this 5-year-old girl, one of the younger kids in our care. She was across the dance floor and she sees me sitting in my seat just watching. And she's thinking to herself, man, there's no such thing as observers in this game, man. And so I saw this smile come on her face as we caught each other's eyes. And she beelines through this crowd of kids dancing and everything, comes right at me, grabs me by the hands, pulls me out of the dance floor, and you guys, I whipped and I nay-nayed, okay? I don't even know what that is, but I think I was trying to do it. My kids are like mortified at the thought. But man, when a 5-year-old who's been through what she's been through asks you to dance, man, you dance like you've never danced before as an act of defiant hope. And that's what an archegos does, creates that kind of hope even in the midst of despair and darkness. You know, this same trip, I held the youngest child in my arms that we've ever brought into our care, who just came in January and just turned 1. This is a baby, people. This is just a baby. This baby was sold and exploited for use in cyber porn. It was insanity what this little one had gone through. And I'm holding this baby in my arms. And after a while, you know, the weight of all of that was hitting me. And the baby started to get a little bit fussy. And one of the other girls in the safe home came and took the baby. And then I watched another girl come. And I watched as archegos after archegos of hope surrounded this little baby. And I thought, man, this little baby has got a line to pull herself toward hope again and toward safe. And that looks like the other girls in this home who have jumped in and are immersed and are swimming like crazy and everything as an act of hopeful defiance or defiant hope for the ones that will come after them. It's such a powerful thing to be a part of. So these are some of the people that I look to as archegoses of hope that inspire me to continue to keep going. And then I think of the final thing of all of the defiant hope and graphic examples of defiant hope, we have Jesus. And here's where it gets really interesting, you guys. In Acts chapter 3, verse 15, it says this is Peter and John. You know the whole story where Peter and John were at the Gate Beautiful and that the lame beggar was begging and stuff. And Peter's just like, oh man, I don't have anything on me. But in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the guy gets up and it causes a big commotion. Everybody's like freaking out and everything like that. Peter makes this statement to the crowd that gathers around. He says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we're witnesses of this. And he goes on and preaches a sermon in Acts 5:31. Same thing. This is when Peter's walking around. His shadow is falling on people, and people are rising up, and people are getting healed and stuff, and people freak out over that. That's going to cause a commotion. You walk through your school or your place of work, and your shadow's falling on people, and people are being healed. You're going to cause a commotion. They end up getting arrested because they start preaching. You know the story. They get arrested, thrown in jail. Then an angel comes, breaks them out of jail, and they go back preaching again. They get before the chief priest, and the chief priests go off. You guys, we keep telling you, stop talking about this stuff. Stop talking. And Peter says this in verse 31. He says, God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. In Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 10, it says, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should be made the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through what he suffered. And in Hebrews 12, 2, very familiar passage, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You know what's really cool that I found when I was reading through this? It's the only four verses in all of the Bible that it actually uses the name Archegos to describe Jesus. This is so radical to me. Here's this position that I'm learning about just in the context of being in a storm and at sea in the ancient world and everything. And this is what it's basically saying. In the Greek, it says in Acts 3:15, you killed the Archegos of life. Jesus being the pioneer and the trailblazer of life and hope. In Acts 5:31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Archegos and Savior. In chapter 2 in Hebrews, it's he should be made the Archegos of their salvation. In Hebrews 12, the Archegos and perfecter of faith. Such a powerful thought. The author of life, the trailblazer of hope, the captain of our salvation, who we look to become a people of defiant hope, is Jesus himself, the ultimate Archegos. And here's the reality, is I don't think we should just be people that are just content to the idea that, man, Jesus went into the grave before us. He dealt with the suffering before us. He was the Archegos, the pioneer, the trailblazer of life and hope, and just be that. That's cool. I'm happy with that. I think God's call on our lives are to be people of defiant hope. If Christians should be marked by anything outside of being marked by love, as we should be marked by, I think we should be a people of defiant hope. We should be Archegoses in the midst of the crazy storm that is growing stronger and stronger daily, not giving into fear, not getting sucked into, oh my gosh, the ship is falling apart, but be people who tie a rope around and say, follow me as I pursue hope, as I pursue the author, the Archegos of hope himself. And when we do that, the life and hope that comes into the world is a powerful and life-changing thing. I want to end with these thoughts by an author by the name of Rebecca Solnit, who I think actually sums it up beautifully in her book called Hope in the Dark. She says, to hope is to gamble. It's to bet on the future, on your desires, on the possibility that an open heart and uncertainty is better than gloom and safety. To hope is dangerous, and yet it is the opposite of fear. For to live is to risk. I say all this to you because hope is not like a lottery ticket that you can sit on the sofa and clutch feeling lucky. I say this because hope is an axe that you break down doors with in an emergency, because hope should actually shove you out the door. Hope just means another world might be possible. Not promised, not guaranteed. Hope calls for action, and action is impossible without hope. The work of hope requires people who throw themselves, and I'll add to this, who throw themselves overboard, actively into what is becoming, to which they themselves belong. Anything could happen, and whether we act or not has everything to do with it. Could we stand together? You know, maybe you feel that you've been shipwrecked yourself by despair, hopelessness, or maybe you're overwhelmed by the brewing storm. I think it's fitting that we look to the ultimate Archegos of hope and life, who has gone before us into the grave and conquered the grave, the ultimate and graphic example of defiant hope, and say, Father, would you teach us to become people who wait well? And in that waiting, that we are not passive, but we become aggressive people of hope, of defiant hope. Would you remind us of these archegoses of hope in the world that have come way before us, children who fight with everything in them for life, in their childhoods, the way it was meant to be. And then your son, Jesus, who's made a way, who is the pioneer, the captain of our salvation and our hope in life. And would you instill those things in the deepest parts of who we are so we become archegoses of hope for those who are desperate for some. In Jesus' name, amen.